In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Let me just reiterate what Kara was just saying there about last week. I have just been thinking about it so much this week, and how refreshing and how encouraging, and as you say, it was vulnerable, it was real. I just walked away, I was like, I love this community. It just felt really nice. Thank you so much. It was a blessing to walk into that space and a blessing to walk out of that space and just feel deeply loved. So, yeah, well done. Well done. We're jumping into Hebrews chapter 1 tonight. Hebrews is a wild book. It's going to be a bit of deep dive into some Old Testament stuff, some really exciting, really beautiful stuff. I think it's going to be really encouraging for us, for our community. But before we do, I thought I'd just share a little bit of why I love Hebrews. And it kind of ties into a bit of my story that I didn't share last week because we wanted to listen to everyone's. But hey, I'm here now, so I might as well. I just have a very distinct memory of Hebrews 12:2. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's this verse that has just come up time and time and time again for me. But the first time that it came up, I was year 12. I was school captain of my little Christian school. I was the kind of Sunday school teacher / youth group up and coming leader. I was like the golden child of Springwood Baptist Church. Bless you. Kind of by all intents and purposes on a track to kind of ministry roles and loved that role that I was playing in life. Had realized a couple of years prior that, oh crap, I'm gay. That realization that we've heard about a few times that just dawned, like, okay, this is a collision. And for a few years, just had to ride that out and internally on my own. And I remember growing more and more resentful toward God. And that resentment just set in something fierce. I was walking home from church one night in year 12, and I was just crying and crying and crying because I was so angry with God, and it struck me that all of a sudden I believed in God, but I hated God. And as I was walking home, and I trust we're all adults in this room, I was just like, fuck you, God. Like, and I just said over and over again, fuck you, fuck. Like, I was just so full of rage against God. Because I was looking at my life that was kind of, you know, on a collision path and didn't know where to go. Like, I was kind of looking at this future that was this black hole in front of me. And everywhere I looked, there were just these doors closing. And I could not imagine a future after my 18th birthday. It was just this blank blackness. And as I was walking home this night, I just pulled out church bulletin, like the little leaflet, out of my pocket, and there was Hebrews 12:2. But the words that hit me like a ton of bricks was, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." And it wasn't this, you know, mind-boggling change of life circumstances, but it was just this realization that, oh yeah, I've fixed my eyes on a whole lot of things, and Jesus isn't one of them at this point. I've certainly taken my eyes off Jesus. And that was just a truth that I could say to myself honestly at that point. And I look back at that. I've told that story so many times in different iterations as I've reflected on it and said, oh yeah, actually, I think something important, I think God used Hebrews in that moment in a really powerful way for me to say, yeah, I need to fix my eyes on something bigger than me. I need to fix my eyes on something that isn't my future and the darkness that I saw ahead of me. I need to fix my eyes on something that is full of light and something that is full of hope. And for me at that time, it was Jesus. It was, let me fix my eyes on Jesus. And for me, it was a turning point where I was like, okay, maybe I don't hate you. Maybe there's just things about you that I don't quite understand and things about me that I don't quite understand yet. And I'm going to commit to learning and growing. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like, it's such a stunningly beautiful image. On your the back of your piece of paper, I've written the words of meekness and majesty. That's how I think about the book of Hebrews. Of meekness and majesty. It is soaring ways of understanding who this Jesus is, but at the same time veiled in this mysterious meekness. And I would describe meekness as veiling your strength and your glory to serve others. That's, I think, Hebrews talked about this idea. So I guess as we jump into Hebrews, aside from the great coffee puns, we can expect to be thinking, what does it mean for us as a community to be reflecting on Jesus, to actually be fixing our eyes? Those words keep coming up over and over again. What does it mean to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? And what happens when we as a community do that? Karen gave us that image a few weeks ago of what it means to be church, to kind of be centered on Jesus and walking towards Jesus together. And I hope that as we open up Hebrews, that's kind of what we're going to discover. Where we're heading in this little time together is, I just want to unpack chapter 1 a little bit, because there's some really beautiful stuff in there. Give a bit of an introduction to the book as a whole, because I think that'll help us. And just do a couple little reflections. After that, what I'm going to encourage you to do is grab a texter if you haven't got one. Tash is going to come up and sing 3 songs, I think it is. So an extended time for you just to... Let's call it 3.
It's a number report.
Yeah. Everyone likes to know. Yeah. if you're expecting 4, don't underread. and sit and just have some solid time with yourself and with God and with the passage in front of you. To reflect, maybe draw, write, and hopefully that will spark some things that we can talk about at the pub or in with each other through the week. So that's kind of where we're heading. Let me pray for us as we jump into Hebrews chapter 1. God, we live in a world that is busy, a world that is chaotic, a world that is so often full of turbulence, but as Kara reminded us, so often a world that is stunningly beautiful and draws us into worship. If only we would have eyes to see and time to look. God, we pray that as we dive into the book of Hebrews, God, fill us with deeper understandings of who you are. Fill us with deeper understandings of your beauty, so that as we fix our eyes on you, we would be in awe. God, we thank you for the time that we have together as a community, and we ask that you would bless this tonight. Amen. Cool. Let me offer, I think, a really important idea as we jump into Hebrews, and this is kind of a bit of a downer, but I think it's really important to start with this, and that is the history of interpretation of Hebrews has been quite complex, and it has a bit of a checkered history, particularly around the way that it has been used to shape Jewish and Christian relationships over the past 2,000 years, realistically. As we go into it, I just want to have that at the forefront of our minds, because Hebrews is one of the texts of the New Testament. There are others, but Hebrews in particular has been used to fan the flames of anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism. And the rhetoric that has come out of Hebrews, it has led to some really horrendous evils. And so one of the things that we always ask as a community as we're reading scripture is, are there interpretations of this passage that have been used to harm? And that's just, I think that's a really basic thing that we as a community need to be doing together. And if the answer is yes, we need to go back to it and think, okay, what about this interpretation is harmful, is painful, is damaging, is oppressive, and work through those. So, like, I just want to flag that from the outset, because we are going to come across ideas in Hebrews that could easily be distorted as anti-Jewish. And, like, I'm going to say from the outset, I don't think it is an anti-Jewish book. It is deeply passionate about the fact that Jesus offers something better than the temple rituals or the priesthood or some of those cultic practices of Judaism. So that's an idea that we're going to come up with a few times. And that kind of leads us on to the second point, which I really love. I think it's a really beautiful thing. As we come into this text, there's a sense of we get this opportunity to listen in on someone else's conversation. And there's a temptation sometimes to think that the New Testament is Christians writing to a Jewish audience or to a Gentile audience. And I think in some ways that's a bit of a... it's probably not how they saw what was taking place. So if you look at the very first verses in there, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. Whose ancestors? Our ancestors. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, as Kara said, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but they seem to identify as a Jewish person. And in some senses, what we're listening to is a Jewish person speak to a Jewish audience about a Jewish person. And so we come into this conversation with our kind of modern Christian ears, and we need to just stop and be like, okay, that's not quite what's taking place here. We're reading a really ancient text. And so I want to introduce you to an idea of Midrash. Has anyone come across the concept of Midrash before? It's really beautiful. So the way that we would read a text, typically in our kind of modern Christian circles that we're a part of at the moment, is we would take a chunk of the Bible, say Hebrews chapter 1, and we would read through it and we would think, okay, how does that fit in context? How does that apply to us today? That's kind of our typical exegetical method, is what we would say. Midrash is a way of reading... scriptures that's really quite different and really beautiful. So Midrash is a Jewish way of interpreting the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Old Testament, we would call it these days, the Hebrew scriptures. Tanakh, it's spelled T-N-K, stands for Torah, Ketuvim, Nevi'im. It's the the law, the prophets, the writings. I think I've got that right. It's the Old Testament, as we would call it today. Midrash is a way of reading the Tanakh that looks for themes throughout it, and like stringing beads on a piece of string, it places verses or passages that have themes together all in one place and chucks them together and says, well, what's new about this? What do we learn about the different verses when we put them all together? And what does that teach us about today? And so they kind of throw it up. And the idea is not that you come down with really clean, clear-cut answers. In fact, the goal of Midrash is to ask questions. Is to say, what is it about this text that makes sense or doesn't make sense? Or like, why is this here? And we might end up at answers, but in the end, we might walk away with more questions than answers. This process, it's designed to be quite a bit more artistic than we would typically have in our exegesis. So a lot of hymns would come out, or psalms come out of it. A lot of passages, kind of like Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is Midrash. As we come at the book of Hebrews, we're reading this Jewish literature. So look at the structure of chapter 1. Look at all the verses that are quoted there. And I've given you their references so that you can kind of look them up at another time. There's Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104. And essentially, the author, whoever this author is, has gone through the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and looked at, okay, where are verses about sonship, lordship, and angels? And kind of woven them all together and said, hey, here's something new about Jesus. It's an odd method, isn't it? But it's really cool and really beautiful. And so that makes us ask the question, well, how do we read Midrash? Midrash is a method, but it's also a body of literature. There is Midrash right around the world that has been developed by Jewish scholars. How do we read Hebrews as an example of Midrash? The first thing is we appreciate its beauty. We appreciate the fact that these verses have been woven together by an artist. And we sit in that and we enjoy it and we reflect on it and we say it over and over again until some of those words start to sink in. And then we ask, okay, well, what are the ones jumping out to me? It's quite a personal exercise in that sense. We think, okay, how do I relate to this text? And then we take those verses and we look at them in their original context. Because often the authors wanted us to see something in a bigger storyline that was there once upon a time, but now the author is saying, hey, look, this was actually maybe prophetic. And so we go back and we read that passage. So one of the things I would encourage you to do as you kind of prepare for the book of Hebrews is to chunk out a piece of time this week and read Psalm chapter 2, read 2 Samuel 7, read Deuteronomy 32, and just go through those and say, well, what are the things jumping out at me? And what does this teach me about Jesus? Does that make sense so far? Midrash is a really cool concept. And I think it's important to understand as we jump into this book. Let's do it quickly with Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is superior to the angels. That's kind of the idea that that is coming out here. The author compares Jesus to the angels by saying, look, when did God ever say to the angels, you're my son, today I have become your father? When did that happen? The implication is never. Or again, when did God ever say to the angels, I'm going to be his father, he will be my son? Or again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servant flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So we see Hebrews chapter 1 is saying Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, why is that important? Deuteronomy 33, so the passage after Deuteronomy 32 is quoted there. But we see in Deuteronomy 33 that the reason that angels were so important to the Jews at this time, as it was being written, was that angels were seen as the messengers of God. In fact, the Hebrew term malach and the Greek term angelos, both of them can literally be interpreted as messenger. So if I send the postman to you, the postman is the angelos at that point, that he is the messenger. Why is Jesus superior to the angels? Well, why does it matter? Well, it matters because the message that Jesus brings is such good news. It is such exceedingly, extravagantly good news. It's even better than the message that Moses received on Sinai. That's the narrative of Deuteronomy 32 and 33. It's that this message, this good news, is so good. In chapter 3, the author will do it with Moses as an idea. He'll kind of throw all these verses up and say, well, where does it land? Yeah, Jesus is better than Moses. You know, this figure Moses, who is incredible, this prophet, Jesus is, even better than that. What about the priesthood? This priesthood that for generations, for millennia, has given us access to God. Jesus is even better than that. What about the temple or the tabernacle? What about that? Well, later on in the book, there's going to be a string of verses that the author has woven together to come to the conclusion that, Jesus is even better than that. And again, it's not that Christians are superior to Jews. It's not that at all. Or that Jewish people are inferior. That's not the idea that the author is getting at. It's that Jesus is the completion of the prescriptive rituals that have, as we go through the text, been so oppressive for people for so long, that Jesus is this great liberator who comes and says, no, now you can have perfect access to God. That's a really powerful message that Hebrews is making. So does that make sense? We've got this idea of Midrash, and now we've got this idea of Jesus is superior, supreme. Does that make sense so far? Mm-hmm. Yeah, beautiful. As you sit and read Hebrews 1 as Midrash, and as you kind of sit and reflect on those verses, one of the things that you'll find as you do it is that this tapestry of ideas starts coming out around the character of Jesus, as Jesus the bringer of justice, Jesus the lover of righteousness, Jesus the radiance of God's glory, Jesus the exact representation of God's being, Jesus the layer of the earth's foundations. It's all of these ideas that are extravagant and soaring representations of Jesus. They're big. And that's the majesty side of things. Hebrews, as I said, it weaves this paradox together that we have this Jesus who is exceedingly majestic, but at the same time, deeply full of meekness. It's in the same breath. We see that this is not a God who lords power over people. That's not the character of this God. This is a God who enters into suffering. This is a God who walks alongside. This is the God who did not step away from the creation when pain broke out. Instead, he stepped into the creation. And there's these beautiful passages about Jesus being the great high priest who knows our weaknesses. He's able to sympathize with us, who's been through it all. What I quoted earlier, Hebrews chapter 12, that he is the God who endured the cross, scorning its shame, And it's this picture of, yes, we have this spectacularly extravagant God, the creator, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, but we also have this God who stands alongside us and is deeply intimate and is here with us and he's in our creation and he knows our suffering, he knows our pain. In verse 3, we get a little glimpse of it. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of being sustaining all things. But what did he do? He provided purifications for sins. And I think there's a bit of a veiled statement there that we need to dive into. Say, well, what does it mean to provide purifications for sin? At the very least, that is the narrative of Jesus suffering, of Jesus standing alongside us, of Jesus going to the cross. We have a God who doesn't demand sacrifice. We have a God who became the sacrifice. It's this ultimate paradox. Not a God who came to be served, but a God to serve. And as I reflect on that, I reflect on our world's obsession with power. I reflect on our world's obsession with elitism and getting ahead and lording it over and the structures that we have in our world. You only have to follow US politics for a moment to see just how dangerous it's become. But it's not just over there. It's so embedded in our country. It's so embedded in our workplaces. It's so embedded in our churches. And, you know, I'm preaching to the choir on this point. The nature of power is such that so often it's used to lord over, to block, to oppress. And we walk into a space like last week, and there's a sense of, oh, wow, we have voice here. And we come here not to lord it over one another, but to serve one another. I guess reflecting on the fact of meekness and majesty, it does two things as I reflect on it. It helps me fix my eyes on Jesus. I can say, yeah, wow, this is a Jesus who knows me. This is a Jesus who suffered alongside me. And with the second one, it says, well, how do I turn around and go and do likewise? In my context, how do I use power to serve? How do I use power to lift up, to give, not to oppress? That's the nature of the Jesus that we come across in Hebrews. With all that in mind, let me paint a picture of something of the temple that's going on at this time, at least. The sacrificial system is well and truly in play. The temple is abuzz with all sorts of sacrifices going on constantly. I try and think of the temple in sensory terms, and the best I can come to is somewhere between like a cathedral and an abattoir. That's kind of what it would have felt like walking into the temple. You've got quiet spaces, but then you've also just got this slaughtering going on. That's the role of the priests. And day in, day out, their role is to accept the sacrifices of the people, to follow the prescriptions of the Torah, and to slaughter the animal. Some of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Some of the meat goes towards the priesthood, and that becomes kind of their food that they eat. Some of it is allowed to be taken home by the family that brought it, and some of it is actually taken outside of the city and burnt. And this goes on day in, day out. It just keeps going. There is never a time where you can not think about the next sacrifice that needs to be made, either because you're offering a peace offering or a sin offering, or it might just be a religious festival, which in our case is like, oh, we get to relax and enjoy. Like, no, that's when you need to make the sacrifices. Like, that's prime time for sacrifice. And that's going on in the temple constantly. Verse 3 says that Jesus provided purifications for sin. So he became the sacrifice. We've seen that. That's his meekness. It then also says that he sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's his majesty. What gets me as I read this passage is those little words in the middle that often I think we just gloss over. The words, he sat down. He sat down. This is the image of kind of that temple abattoir that is constantly running as a cog's tick in order to keep people connected to God. And over here is Jesus with a pina colada because his work's done. He sat down. It's complete. It's finished. There's no more need to keep trying to approach God because it's finished. The constant grind of trying to appeal to God or be good enough for God, it's not there anymore. Jesus is sitting down. The work is finished. And there's this ruthless task of trying to be good enough that I feel in our society, and I feel it in my life. And this passage says, it's finished. We can approach God freely. We can approach God freely. And Hebrews 3 will say, we approach God in our time of need, and there we receive grace. It's this stunning picture of you can relax. You can take a breath of fresh air because now you can approach God's throne. For some of us in this context, for many of the people we know and we love, we've been told for so long that we can't approach God, or we can't approach God's people because of something that we are, or questions that we have, or doubts that ring in our mind. And I hope that this space will be a place where we can just sit and allow ourselves to recognize the fact that we can approach God, and we can bring other people into that space where they can approach God. Something really beautiful happens at the end of Hebrews, and this is kind of where I want to end and give you space just to reflect. Something I'd never read it before. Well, no, I had read it before, but I'd never had eyes to see it before until this week. Hebrews finishes at chapter 13 with some really beautiful words, which I'm just going to read for you and say why it struck me. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp. And so, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here, outside the camp, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. I read that and I was like, oh, like I was almost in tears just as I was reading that. Because I was like, oh, how true it is that when I fix my eyes on Jesus and I'm following him with everything that I have, sometimes I look around and I'm like, oh gosh, I've left everything behind. And I feel really uncertain about where I am right now because I was really comfortable back there in my structured religion where I played the role and I fit in and I was revered and people loved what I had to say. And now all of a sudden here I am out in the wilderness outside the city gates and it feels a little bit disorienting. It feels scary. And that's kind of my honest position for a lot of the time where I'm like, oh, I've lost the stability and the safety that I had, in much the same way that Jewish people who started following Jesus, they'd lost the stability and safety of the rituals that they had. And then Jesus, he suffered outside the city gate. And so what's going to happen when I start fixing my eyes on Jesus? Well, sure, yeah, I might suffer. I might bear the disgrace that he bore. But here, outside the city gate, in the wilderness, we're looking forward to the city that is to come. Dare I say it, the new city. Because as we walk out of that which could really never save me, I realize in hindsight. As I walk out of that, it's scary and it's disorienting. And I feel like in this room are our guides for that journey. I trust that we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. and we're walking towards Jesus. And here, majestically, full of meekness, stunningly, confusingly, we discover that here's an enduring city that we get to be a part of. As I read that at the end of Hebrews, I realized that Jesus is in the process of disrupting that status quo. And Hebrews is a project in disrupting the status quo because Jesus is majesty and meekness. That's what gets me excited. I'm going to pray for us and then let me pray. God, we thank you that that you are not the God who lords it over your creation. That you are the God who is here with us, who suffers alongside us. You're not the God who demands and demands and demands, but you are the God who offers yourself as a sacrifice. And God, as we follow Jesus, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, it's going to be confusing and disorienting as we leave those things behind us that we thought saved us but really can never save us. And we look forward to the eternal city, and we look forward to seeing the eternal city established on earth as it is in heaven. So God, help us to fix our eyes. It's as simple as that. And help us as a community to fix our eyes. Amen.